This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, we're back in our study in the book of Genesis. I was about to say the book of Acts because that's what we're going through in Sunday school. But tonight we're back in Genesis and we're in chapter number 12. We began chapter 12 last week and we looked at, well, really not much more than the first three verses. This is the Abrahamic covenant that we saw at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12. And now we're going to continue on. I know we read verses 4 through 6 before we left last week, but I'm going to go back and read 4 through 6 again as our jumping off point as we continue with chapter number 12 tonight. Verse 4 says, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land." All right, now if I can direct your attention back up to the whiteboard, and here is that map of sorts that you're all familiar with. You've seen the preacher draw it 100 times if you've seen me draw it once. And by the way, if anyone has any jokes about the map, I'll be happy to let them draw it next week so the preacher can sit this one out and do the laughing instead. But hopefully you get at least an idea of what we're talking about here on the map. Just to get started, we'll rehearse some of the geography so that it sticks in our minds a little bit. This big body of water over here to the west is what? What's that? Mediterranean Sea, that's right. Right, this river down here to the south, that's the Nile. You all know the Nile Delta, so that's a giveaway. To the east of the Mediterranean Sea, as we go a little bit inland, what's this body of water down here to the south? The Dead Sea. All right, and then there's a big body of water, a little bit large, up to the north of that. What's that? Sea of Galilee. And that river that joins the two together? The Jordan. All right, you all already know all this. This is just rehearsing. But if you're ever on Jeopardy and you see a map of this area, you're going to know the major points. All right, then over here further to the east, I'll give you this one. This is the Persian Gulf down here to the south. Then coming up out of the Persian Gulf, there are two rivers that divide. What is this river that flows to the north and to the east from the east? What's this river over here? This one is the Tigris. And then the one that flows towards the Mediterranean directly, closer to it, what's this one? The Euphrates. Okay. All right, so we've got our bearings here. Abram's hometown, where he was born, he is called Abraham from blank of the Chaldees. What was his hometown? Ur, that's right. And remember, Ur is way down here in what is Sumeria. Then he and his father and their family left Ur of the Chaldees. They traveled up here and they stopped off in this place that their daddy, Terah, named after Abram's brother who died. And they named that place what? Haran. Or as some people say, Haran. Your preacher's from Georgia, so I say Haran. You can say it whichever way you want to say it. But that's where they stopped off, and that's where they were when God called Abram to leave there, leave the rest of their family, and go to the place that God said, "I'll show you. I'll let you know when you get there." So they're heading down here to the land of Canaan. This is the land where the descendants of Canaan had settled. The Bible says that the Canaanites were in the land. So this is the land we're talking about. They came down. Now, here is approximately where the city of Jerusalem is located. At that time, there are no Jews living in the land because they're going to be the descendants of Abram. So who are the people that lived in Jerusalem in ancient times before the Jews? What group of people founded, as far as we know, and lived in the city of Jerusalem? Anybody know? Uncle Milton's saying the Hamites. I think they are descendants of Cain, the Canaanites. Which specific group of Canaanites, I guess I should say, lived here? Jerusalem was inhabited by the Jebusites, and we'll see it called, we'll see it referred to as the city of the Jebus, J-E-B-U-S, later on in the Old Testament. And then the city that Abram passed through is the city of Shechem. It's pronounced Sichem here in this particular chapter 12. It's a little bit north of the land of the city of Jerusalem, but it's here in what we would call the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, and that's where we are. So that brings us to verse number 7, where we're going to resume our study tonight. This will be our first new material of the evening. Verse 7, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Now, I want us to, we stopped here last week and I almost continued on through verse number 9, but we really need to stop here and spend a little bit of time because there are several things in verse 7 that we might miss if we're not careful. First of all, notice where Abram was when the Lord said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." He was not back in Ur. He was not back in Haran. He's down here near the city of Shechem when God says, "Unto your seed will I give this land." So he's already in what we today call the land of Israel. That's where he was when God said, "I'm going to give your seed this land." This is called the Palestinian Covenant. Now, some Bible scholars, teachers, considered the Palestinian Covenant to be part of the Abrahamic Covenant that we read about in the first two verses, the first three verses of the chapter. But I think we probably, for our purposes, we're going to make it a separate covenant. We're going to consider it a separate covenant, even though they're just a few verses apart, because it's when he gets to the land that God gives him this covenant, makes this promise to Abram. And the promise is that this land that you see is the land I'm going to give your seed, your descendants. Now, we see this covenant made by God with Abram. It's a covenant that he's making to give his seed the land, to possess this land. We talked about the two different kinds of covenants last week. There are conditional covenants, where God says, if you do thus and such, I'll do thus and such. And then there's the unconditional covenant where God just says, Abram, I'm going to do this. Now, which of these kind of covenants is this particular one we just read? Is God telling him, if you do something, I'm going to give you this land? It's unconditional. That's right. This is an unconditional covenant, just like the Abrahamic covenant we saw last week was, because God didn't say, Abram, if you'll farm this land for the next 10 years, I'm going to give your seed this land. No, that's not the way it happened. It wasn't like 40 acres and a mule. If you farm the land and live here and develop it, improve the land, then after 10 years, it's yours. That's not what God said. God just said, Abram, I'm going to give you and your seed the land that you see. So it's an unconditional covenant, just like the Abrahamic covenant was. It does not tell us in the verse we just read what the boundaries of this territory is that God was promising to Abram. God just said, the land you see, I'm going to give it to you. When we get a little further along in the book of Genesis, we're going to see the boundaries that God lays out to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. What land is included in this covenant? So don't be too worried, don't be too disappointed yet that we don't know the boundaries. And by the way, when we get to that that passage in Genesis that gives the boundaries, I think it may be a little shocking if you've not studied this before to see what the boundaries are when we get to that passage. But let's just hold on to that for a little while longer. And it's called the Palestinian Covenant because this land, I know it's called the land of Canaan, because that's where the Canaanites were inhabiting at the time. It's called the land of Israel today. The children of Israel knew it as the promised land. But it's called the Palestinian Covenant by most Bible students simply because in modern times, until it became the state of Israel, it was known as Palestine. It was known as Palestine basically from all the way back to when the Roman Empire conquered this, all the way up till 1948 when it became the state of Israel. And that's because the Romans named it Palestine after the Philistines that lived along the coast down here all the way back to ancient times. So the Romans named it Palestine, but it's the same thing as the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, the promised land. They're all synonymous, but it's the land itself that we're talking about. God made some promises to Abram in verses 2 and 3, but now he's making a separate promise of the land itself. And I want to point this out. I know I've mentioned it before, but this is the Old Testament. Those who are believers in the Old Testament, they're under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, as we refer to it. We're under the New Testament, the New Covenant. The church is not the same as Israel. Now, I have some Presbyterian friends who they have a hard time with this, and as a result of them wanting to view the church as being equal with Israel, it causes them some problems, especially when it comes to end-time events. They get the two confused, and what's happening to who in the end times, in prophecy. But can I just say, for our purposes right now, Israel and the church are two separate and distinct entities. God made a set of promises to Israel in the Old Testament. Some of those promises are found in the Abrahamic covenant we looked at last week. Another one of the promises God made to Israel is the Palestinian covenant that has to do with the land itself. Another one of the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament was the Davidic covenant. And we are not going to get to the Davidic covenant because David's not in the book of Genesis, but does anyone know what the Davidic covenant is, the covenant God made with David and the people of Israel? Anybody know what that covenant says?
Oh, his line after him will have a throne on
that. That's right. Milton is exactly right. There are kind of two prongs to the Davidic covenant. One prong, the main one, well, part of it is what Milton was saying, that God promised David that one of his seed would sit on the throne of Israel forever and ever. Now, the second part of the Davidic covenant, which ties into that, is that because there's going to be someone of the house of David that will sit on the throne of Israel forever and ever, that means who's coming through the lineage of David? Jesus, Christ, the Messiah. Of course, that's what the word Christ means, is Messiah. So God was saying to David, the Messiah is coming through your lineage, and someone in your family will sit on the throne in Jerusalem forever. That's the Davidic covenant. Now, we're not going to cover that because it's not in the book of Genesis, but I just say that to say God made a number of promises to Israel in the Old Testament. And those promises that God made to Israel are not the same as the promises that he made to the church in the New Testament, under the New Covenant. Now, we've studied the book of Hebrews. It's been probably about 6 years since I taught through the book of Hebrews. But in the book of Hebrews, the key word that we see over and over again is the word what? Anybody know? Better. better. Because the writer of the book of Hebrews, I think probably was the Apostle Paul, but whoever the human author was, tells us under inspiration over and over again in comparing what believers had under the old covenant with what we have under the new covenant. And the writer of Hebrews says over and over, what we have under the New Testament is better than what they had. And so the promises God made to us, the church, we have better promises. We have a better high priest. We have a lot of things that are better than what they had under the old covenant. Now, that's not to say that the old covenant was bad, but we've got something better. Not because we are better than they, but God in His grace chose to give us something better. Maybe it's in part because they squandered what He gave them and didn't make the use of it the way He wanted. He chose to give us something better. Only God in His infinite wisdom knows why He gave us what He gave us under the new covenant. But these promises He made in the Old Testament to Israel, they are all either have been fulfilled or are going to be fulfilled. Preacher, why are you saying that? Well, I'm saying that because there are some people who see these promises to the Jews in the Old Testament and they say, well, these promises weren't fulfilled to the Jews. And here we are in the 21st century. They never were fulfilled. Therefore, that must mean that the church inherited everything, all the promises God made to the Jews, and the church must be the new Israel. That's not the case. What the truth of the matter is that those promises God made to the Jews, He is still going to fulfill them. Some of them haven't been fulfilled yet, but make no bones about it. They are all going to be fulfilled before there's a new heaven and a new earth made. So that still leaves after the church is gone. That leaves the 7 years of tribulation and the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ after that. I assure you, there is a day coming when Israel is going to get the land God promised to them in the Palestinian covenant, all the way back to when He promised it to Abram. Now, we haven't talked about those boundaries yet. When we see them in Scripture, you're going to be surprised at how much land it includes. Because never at any time up until today has Israel, even under King David and King Solomon, never has Israel yet possessed all the land that's supposed to be included in the Palestinian covenant God made with Abram. But I assure you, the day is coming. Brother Danny, there's going to be a day, if it doesn't happen before, it's going to happen in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, is going to be expanded larger than it's ever been before, politically, and Jesus is going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem during that 1,000 years, and He's going to rule literally, physically, visibly, from a throne in the city of Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David. And God's going to fulfill all those promises that He made to Abram, even the ones that we haven't seen fulfilled in the 21st century yet. So He's still going to keep those promises to Israel. So don't let it confuse you. Don't let it throw you off that some of these promises made to Abram and the people of Israel have not yet been fulfilled. God is going to fulfill them. And it's not going to be fulfilled through the church, because we've got our own set of promises God's made to us. He's going to fulfill this to the people of Israel when we're already raptured out of here and we're spending time with Him waiting to come back after the tribulation's over. He's going to fulfill this covenant. Don't let it throw you off that Israel has not yet possessed all the land God has for them. Now, if you looked at the map of Israel today, you might be content to say, well, if he was in Shechem here, everything he could see, well, Israel pretty much owns that all today. Yeah, but there's some more of that land that God tells Abram when he tells him the boundaries a little later on that Israel doesn't have today. You're going to be surprised when we get there. All right, I've built that up enough. I'll leave that where it is till we get to that passage. Let's continue on then. The end of verse 7. It says, "And there builded he an altar unto the Lord." We talked about this briefly last week. What's the only thing you do with an altar? You offer sacrifices. You worship. You offer sacrifices in worship to someone or something. So he builded an altar there to the Lord. He worshiped God there. And then there's a phrase that if you don't stop, you miss it and you keep right on going and you didn't even notice it. You didn't get the good out of it. Look what it says. Who appeared unto him. Did you read what that said? It says, he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. When God told Abram, this land that you see, I'm going to give it to you, God showed up there and told him that face to face in person. You say, wait a minute. How could God appear to Abram when Jesus won't be born in Bethlehem for another almost 1,900 years, almost 2,000 years after this? The baby had not been born in Bethlehem. How did God appear to Abram and say anything to him? Well, this sets the stage for us to introduce a theological term that we're going to see in other places in the book of Genesis, so we might as well go ahead and talk about it right now. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Pre means before. Incarnate means in the flesh. So this is an appearance of Jesus before he came in the flesh in Bethlehem. He appeared as a man to Abram. It's called a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus, or a theophany, which is an appearance of God. You say, well, preacher, if this is God appearing to Abram before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, wouldn't this be God the Father appearing to Abram, not God the Son, since Jesus hadn't been born yet? Let's stop here for a minute and get our theology right. Who is Jesus? Somebody? He's the Son of God. He's God's Son. He is God, isn't he? He's the second person of the Godhead. It's the way the Bible says it. 1 John 5:7, which, by the way, is one of those verses I always point people to if they want to know that whatever version of the Bible they're looking at, if it's an accurate version, it's going to get this verse right. If it doesn't, you might want to go back to your King James Bible, because this is a big deal. This is one of the clearest verses in the Bible about the Trinity. 1 John 5:7 says, there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, capital W, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. All right, so Jesus is the Word. He's the Son. He's the second person of the Godhead. Anytime God appears to man with an appearance that man can see, it is the expression of God to man. Like we talked about this morning in our 11 o'clock sermon, when God appears to man, it's always the second person of the Godhead. It's always the Son. Now, I know that it's before he was born with a human body in Bethlehem, but he appeared to Abram in the form of a man. Can God appear in the form of a man without being a man? Sure he can. He's God. He can be anything, look like anything he wants to be or look like, because he's the Creator. So this is not Jesus in his human body that he won't have until Mary conceives him. He's born of a virgin. At that point, he has to be a member of the human race to pay for the sins of the human race. So he will have a human body in Bethlehem. But back here when he's talking to Abram, he doesn't yet have a human body, but he takes on the form of a man, the appearance of a man. It's not unlike the angels that are in the Bible that we see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are many occasions where angels take on the appearance of a man as well, so that they can converse with men and interact with men. Well, if angels can do it and they're the creations of God, it's no big thing for the God who created angels to also appear in the form of a man. So that little phrase, if you don't really pay attention, you just keep right on reading and you don't ever recognize what it's saying there. But the Bible says, unto the Lord who appeared unto him. I'm pointing this out, number one, because it's good theology. We need to make sure our theology is right. But it's also important because this is not the only time that Abram's going to see God face to face in the book of Genesis. So we're setting the stage. Abram sees the Lord. God appeared unto him. Now, I know you and I, it's hard for our minds to wrap ourselves around that. But God appeared unto Abram, and Abram spoke to him face to face. My, what an amazing day that must have been in the life of Abram. You say, preacher, how did he know that was the Lord? I'll just say the same thing that I say about Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar saw the three Hebrew children in the furnace, he said, didn't we throw in three? And they said, yes, king, three. He said, lo, I see four men, and the fourth is like unto what? The Son of God. If you ever see God face to face, or when you see God face to face, you're not going to have any doubts who it is either. You'll know it's him. Abram said the Lord appeared to him there on the plains of Moreh, and he built an altar to the Lord. By the way, that'd be a good thing to do if he appeared to you. Just stop what you're doing, build him an altar, and do some worshiping right there. And that's what Abram did. All right, verse number 8, moving on. Preacher, you spent all that time on one verse. Well, we want to get all the good out of it, right? All right, verse number 8. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, or Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai, or Ai, on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still, toward the south. So we have the names of a couple of other places. He builded an altar here near Shechem to the Lord. Then the Bible says he traveled on to Bethel, or Bethel, which is about right here on the map. That new dot I just put. And the Bible says from there, he traveled eastward near the city of Hai, which later on, during the Exodus, when the children of Israel come back into the promised land, there's no H on the front of it, but it's the same little city, Ai. So Hai, Ai, same little city. And in between those two, in between Bethel, and Hai, he builded another altar to worship the Lord, because that's what you do with an altar. Now, I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, the name Bethel. What's the meaning of this name? Anybody? If you already know, you can say. All right, let's split it up into two parts. It's actually two separate words. It's a hyphenated word. It's a compound word, a compound name. TR, which part of it you want to take first? Beth. All right, what does Beth mean?
House.
That's correct. It means house. TR, what does L mean?
God.
TR, I'm really proud of you. I don't know who your daddy is, but he's done a bang-up job with you on, at least on your names in the Bible there. So Bethel means the house of God. And anytime in the Bible you see something with a hyphenated L at the end, it has to do with God. It's one of the names of God. So you can just remember that. Likewise, anytime you see Beth something in the Bible, it means house of someone or house of something. So that's still the way that it is in the Jewish language today, the Hebrew language. If you see someone, Beth something, it means the house of this person or that thing. And then El always refers to God. El, Elohim, those are names of the God of gods, the King of kings. So that's the name of this place. I mention it because Bethel is going to be an important place throughout the book of Genesis, not only to Abram, but to some of the other family members that come after Abram as well. Verse 9 says, he journeyed, going on still toward the south. All right, so he leaves there, and he starts traveling south. All right, let's look at verse number 10. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. All right, it says he went down to Egypt. Why? There's a famine in the land. That just means, of course, there's a lack of food. And so he goes to Egypt because there's food down in Egypt. Why do you suppose there might be food down in Egypt when there wasn't food to be had up here? What's down in Egypt that might be a good source of still growing food? The land around the Nile River, that's right. It's very fertile land. That's why Egypt, I heard this in a video one day last week. Do you realize that Egypt is the longest consecutive civilization since the flood? It started right after the flood and is still around today as its own unique civilization. Why? It's because the Nile has been the lifeline of Egypt for about 4,000 plus years now. The Nile River and the silt that gets deposited on the banks of the Nile every year as the water runs down out of the mountains from down here around Ethiopia, Kenya, runs this way towards the Mediterranean. It deposits all that fertile soil, the land of Goshen here in the Delta and other places along the banks of the Nile. They're able to grow food when nobody else can grow food. Even when there's a drought, the Nile River still supplying water so they can continue to irrigate the crops, even in ancient times to some degree. So Abram's going to go down to Egypt because there's no food to be had in the land of Canaan. It says, and to sojourn there. What does it mean to sojourn? Yeah. Well, journ is journey, but a sojourn means you go down there and you just kind of stay for a while. So he goes to Egypt, not planning to stay forever, but he goes to stay for a while. Now, I want us to remember the promise God made to Abram in this chapter already. What was the promise God made to Abram related to the land? Well, God made the promise that this land is the land I've set aside for you and for your seed. Now, Abram's going down here to Egypt. Now, I'm not going to be so bold as to say that Abram shouldn't have gone down to Egypt. But I think what we're going to see throughout the Old Testament is that whenever God's people, the seed of Abram, anytime any of his family go down to Egypt for more than a visit, there's a problem. And the problem lies in the fact that this land is intricately connected to the promises God made to bless Abram. That's the land God wants Abram to have and his seed. The blessings that God promised Abram, God wants him in the land. He wants his seed in the land that He promised him. So while I won't be so bold as to say Abram shouldn't have gone down there in the first place, anytime you see any of the children of Israel going down to Egypt for more than a brief visit, there's a problem. Because God's desire is for them to be in the land. Now, let's see what the problem is that Abram runs into by sojourning, staying in the land of Egypt. Verse 11, and it came to pass when he was come near into Egypt that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see and they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. All right, so what is it that Abram is asking his wife Sarai to do? Yeah, he's asking her, his wife, to say she's his sister. Now, why is he asking her to say this? TR? Right, he said, listen, you're so beautiful. By the way, Sarai must have been quite a looker. She must have been quite a beautiful woman, because Abram was so worried that she was so beautiful that they were going to kill him so they could, whichever one wanted to, marry her for themselves. So he asked her to say, don't say you're my wife, say you are my sister. Now, I want you to hold your place here and turn over to Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. Miss Mary, you're a good student of the Bible, but you're getting ahead of the teacher, so you're going to have to hold on to that. Put it in your pocket. We'll be coming up on that soon enough. Look at Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. I'll go back to verse 11. And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake, and yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. So was it true that Sarai was his sister? Yes, the Bible says here she was his half-sister. She was the daughter of his father. Who's Abram's father? Who's his father? Terah. Yeah. Now, I've heard some Bible teachers pronounce it Tira, but I'm from the South, and my mama raised me right, so we grew up watching Gone with the Wind. That name ain't Tira, that name is Tara. Now, our Celtic ancestors on the other side of the pond over in Ireland and Scotland, they spelled it a little different, T-A-R-A. You'll see it in some words in Latin, T-E-R-R-A, but it all means the same thing. It means the land. So that's Abram's father. His name is Terah. So all good Southerners ought to pronounce this name correctly. So Abram's father, Terah, had Abram with one of his wives. And then he had Sarai, one of his daughters, with another wife. So Abram and Sarai are brother and sister, but they're half brother and sister. Now, I know you're already saying, that's too close of a relationship for them to be being married. Well, this is still really close to the flood. They're all still just not too many generations removed from there only being three families that all the families of the earth come from, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, brothers who were all related, by the way. And so all the people in the world at this point are still fairly well related to each other. And God told them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. So they basically had to marry whoever there was to marry. Now, last week I gave you out a sheet. Some of you already had one that shows the lineage of Abraham and all of his ancestors before him. And you can see that he's not too many generations removed from Shem, who came off the ark. So, yes, they were related. No, it was not a sin that he married his half-sister. In fact, God will not pronounce laws against marrying relatives until later on in the Old Testament. There will be a point at which God says, okay, from this point on, there's not to be any marrying close relatives. But he hadn't said that at this point. That's right. He's making provision for everything to come out right. And the reality was they were still marrying close relatives, I think, in Abram's instance, because his family appears to be one of the families in the earth that day in that day that were still worshiping the true and living God. So if you want to marry a believer, someone who's still worshiping the true and living God, after the Tower of Babel debacle, you might not have too many choices. But to marry somebody that's a relative, and if God hasn't said you can't do that yet, why, you know, that might be your best choice, better than marrying a lost person. Plus the fact that we're still close enough back to the Garden of Eden that all of the sicknesses, diseases, DNA problems we have today have not been compounded like they are today. They would not have had all of the physical abnormalities that possibly could occur today through close marriages of family relatives. That would not have been in play at that particular point in time like it is today. So, yes, he is his half-sister. So when he tells her, tell the Egyptians that you're my sister instead of my wife, that was not a lie in and of itself. She was his sister. But the problem lies in the fact that she's married. He's telling his own wife to say she's an unmarried lady. That's a problem. That's a danger, isn't it? Because here she is, he's asking her to present herself as available when in God's eyes, she's not available. So look what happens here. Verse number 14. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Apparently, she must have been a beautiful woman, because right away they get down into Egypt, and no sooner are they in Egypt than people start noticing her and how beautiful she is. And somebody whispers to somebody in the king's palace there, hey, have you seen that woman that just showed up in Egypt? Hey, the Pharaoh ought to see her. She must have been beautiful. Helen of Troy, perhaps beautiful. Verse 16, and he entreated Abram, that is Pharaoh, entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. So Pharaoh gave Sarai's brother a lot of stuff in exchange for basically the right to marry her. He was paying a dowry to marry her. And he was paying it to the only man of the family that was there with her, which was her brother. Only problem is, it wasn't just her brother, it was also her husband. Verse 17, and the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Wait a minute. Who got the plagues? Pharaoh did, and Pharaoh's household. But did Pharaoh know that this was his wife? Nope. But she was married to another man. And the Lord was serious about it. The Lord brought plagues upon Pharaoh and his household, even though Pharaoh didn't know she was married to another man. Look what verse 18 says. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now, therefore, behold thy wife. Take her and go thy way. He said, listen, you've caused me a lot of problems. Why didn't you just tell me she was married to you? He said, get your wife and kindly take a hike. Get out of here. Make tracks and leave. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. First of all, let me say, God didn't want this man, Abram, telling people that his wife was available. He should have been the kind of husband and said, no, I don't want people thinking you're available. I want people to know you're spoken for. You're attached to me. He didn't do that. He asked her to do the opposite. God brought judgment upon Pharaoh and Pharaoh's household. But notice that while he was there in Egypt, Pharaoh was giving him all kinds of stuff. The Bible doesn't say that Pharaoh took it all back. Now, maybe he did and it's not in the text, but I think we read this to say that it said he sent him away and his wife and all that he had. It sounds to me like Abram went down there, lied, got Pharaoh in trouble, and still left with a whole bunch more stuff than he started with. That is not God saying it's okay to lie to get stuff. What it is saying, what it ought to remind us, is what we learned last week in the Abrahamic covenant. That God said to Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And I will bless them that bless you. And curse them that curse you. God told Abram he was going to bless him. Was that a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? Unconditional. Remember, God didn't say, Abram, if you do what you're supposed to do and be a good boy, I'm going to bless you. Nope, he didn't say that. Because if he had, it would have negated the whole Abrahamic covenant, including the Messiah coming through his lineage and all families of the earth being blessed through Abram. This ought to remind us that the promise God made to Abram, that he was going to make of him a great nation and bless him, was something that he was going to do even when Abraham blew it. And can I just point out, in case you didn't get the story, Abraham blew it down in Egypt. If this had been a conditional covenant, it would have been over with. But it wasn't a conditional covenant. It could not have been a conditional covenant. For our sake, it couldn't have been a conditional covenant. It was an unconditional covenant. And even though Abram wasn't what he should have been, God still blessed him, because God's going to make of him a great nation, and God's going to do some things with Abram, through Abram, for us, as well as for Abram, in spite of him blowing it. So it was an unconditional covenant that God made with Abram. Was Abraham right in doing what he did? No, not at all. He should have wanted everybody to know, this woman belongs to me. I don't want anybody thinking she's available. But he didn't do that. So he was wrong. But God is still blessing him in spite of that. We're going to see some more instances in Abram's life before we get through with Abram where he blows it again. And again. But God continues to bless him. Not just for his sake, but for his seed's sake and for our sake. This was an unconditional covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abram. All right. Well, that brings us to the end of chapter number 12. And next week, we'll see Abram as he and Lot have some dealings together. It's beginning to get exciting. Hopefully, you're getting excited too. Any questions or comments about tonight before we move on? Yes, sir?
I just wanted to make sure I understand what's going on. If Pharaoh thought it was his sister instead of his wife, then he wouldn't have to kill Abraham to have access to her.
Right. Abram just assumed, listen, if they just think you're my sister, then they'll just think it's okay to marry you. So. Yeah, exactly. Yep. Well, to be honest with you, Mary, I think it was grounds for a divorce. Had she wanted to divorce him, I think she had a right to. We don't have the laws of divorce that had been given at that point, but it certainly was a violation of the marriage covenant, no doubt. He's supposed to be providing an umbrella of protection and covering for his wife, not telling the world she's available.
He did it
to save his life. He basically put himself before his covenant with his wife. You're right. It was for selfish reasons. That's it. All right, any questions? Other questions? Comments?
It's a good lesson.
No? All right. Brother Danny, would you ask the Lord to dismiss us before we go our separate ways?